Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Old Testament this morning, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Read this morning the first five verses of chapter 1. So follow along with me in your Bibles, please. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Today, we are going to turn our attention to this Old Testament book, the short but very, very important Old Testament book, the book of Ruth. Ruth is a weird book. Okay, it's a very weird book. Well, first and foremost, the book of Ruth is one of only two books in the Bible that are named after women. The other, of course, being who? Esther, of course, the Queen Esther, making it very different from most other books in the Bible. Most of the books of the Bible, especially Old Testament books, were written primarily about men and all of the great things that God did in and through these men throughout redemptive history. But in this particular case, we have an oddity in Scripture. We have an oddity, a rarity in Scripture. This book is not all about a man. It is all about a woman. It is all about a woman. And thus the reason why many ladies' Bible studies relentlessly revolve around the book of Ruth. I don't think, not in ours, not recently, right, Jackie? I know I see her, you know, nodding her head there, but that's not a bad thing. Ruth is not a bad book, obviously, but again, if you've ever gone to ladies' Bible studies, you've probably been through, if you're a lady, you've probably been through multiple studies on Ruth, right? Multiple studies throughout that time. But going further, we see that not only is this story about a woman, and that makes it a little odd, but it's about a woman who was not of Hebrew descent. It's an Old Testament story about a female Gentile. And a Gentile is simply a name for a non-Jew, a non-Hebrew, a non-Israelite. A Gentile woman, which is an odd thing, really, when you consider that the majority of the Old Testament is about how God utilized the Hebrews, right? How God utilized the Israelite people, the descendants of Abraham. It says in Ruth 1 verse 4, if you're there in your Bible, that Ruth was a Moabite. She was the Moabite wife of Mahlon, one of two sons of that Israelite man, Elimelech, and his Israelite Jewish wife, Naomi. But as I said, the fact that a book in the Hebrew Old Testament was written and included about a Gentile Moabite woman is interesting in the fact that, as I said, first and foremost, the majority of our Old Testament is about Israel and how God used that nation throughout time. And as you read through the Old Testament, Gentiles, non-Jews, were often portrayed as enemies. Over and over again, the pagans, the Gentiles, they were portrayed as the enemies. And all of the evil things that they have done throughout time, how they tried to curse and stop the Israelites from getting in the promised land, and just often portrayed as villainous. And so to have an entire book about a Gentile woman is very odd. As we read the scriptures, we find that while Israel at the time had good relationships with the Moabites, and by the way, it wasn't explicitly forbidden for Israelites to marry into the Moabites, they were still seen in a very derogatory, negative light. And the reason for this is, again, this is where we need to kind of bring all of Scripture together. You recall that if you've ever read the book of Genesis, you recall that story about how the Moabite race began. And it began with the incestuous relationship between Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughters. And I'm not going to get into that too much today, but you can read about that in Genesis 19. The Moabites started in that way. And then later on, as from the descendants of Lot and this Moabite race, the Moabites would later try to curse Israel a few times, but most famously in Numbers chapter 22 with that prophet Balaam, who, again, was hired to basically send a curse upon the people of Israel. But he was stopped when the angel of the Lord appeared before him on the road, but he didn't see it. And instead, his donkey that he was riding on saw it. And that donkey did what? That donkey spoke to him. And one of my favorite, absolute favorite stories in the Old Testament, Balaam and the talking donkey. You can read about that in Numbers 22. But the Moabites had hired Balaam to curse them. And so as a result, what God did as a result of their trying to curse the Israelites, God banned the Moabites from worshiping in his assembly. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3-6 says the It says this in the law of God. It says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. They may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when they came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. And instead, Lord your God, turn that curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. We're going to talk about that more next week, that verse. But very clearly, what we see here is that the Moabites were not in very good standing before God, right? The Moabites were not in very good standing before God, which, again, makes it even weirder that God would include an entire book about a Moabite. An entire book in the Bible about not only a woman, but a Moabite woman, a cursed Moabite woman. And so we have to ask ourselves, Pastor, what is the deal with this book? Why did God include it? Why did he include this weird, this strange book into the Bible? What is so special about this person, Ruth? And what is her life? And what does her story teach us? And having been removed thousands of years later, how exactly does this woman's story apply to us as Christians today in 21st century America? These are all things that we're going to study and examine as we enter into this study through the book of Ruth, as we go line by line, verse by verse, in an expository way through. We're going to be studying this morning, But continuing on, if we've grown this book and we were to understand why it is so important for us, we need to first and foremost understand the background. We need to understand context. Context is always king. And for that, we can look no further than the first line of the book in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Take a look. It says this, in the days when the judges ruled, in the days when the judges ruled. Let's stop right there. In the days when the judges ruled. And so immediately we find that the book of Ruth takes place within the time period when judges of Israel ruled, or when they governed the people of Israel. And this is the reason why the book of Ruth comes immediately after the book of Judges chronologically in the scriptures, because they are so closely related. This book actually taking place during that time. And so if it took place during the time of the judges, it would be wise of us to refresh ourselves with the judges, right? With the book of Judges, to remind ourselves who these judges were and what those days were like. What was the context? What were the days like in which Ruth, before we get into the story, what was that time period like? And so we understand, as you read the text of Scripture, that the judges were a set of leaders who were over the people of Israel, who God put in place immediately after the death of Joshua. Joshua, of course, was the one that God had chosen, who helped lead the invasion of the Promised Land and had died. An entire book of Scripture written about him, the book of Joshua. But before he died, before he did that, he challenged the people. He challenged the people of Israel in regard to their faith and their dedication and their service and their perseverance and their faith to the Lord, who had indeed provided them this great land flowing with milk and honey, as it was called throughout the scriptures. He famously said towards the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 15, some very familiar verses. He said this, Joshua, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land where you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve who? We will serve the Lord." Walk into a Christian bookstore without seeing little mugs and little, whatever they are, little plaques. And the people immediately responded positively. If you read, if you continue reading Joshua 24, they swore to Joshua up and down, "We will serve, we will do exactly what the Lord says. We're going to remain faithful to him. We're going to glorify him." They swore to him up and down that they were going to do this. But the book goes on into the book of Judges, namely, and tells immediately, almost immediately after Joshua's death, the people of Israel reneged on that promise. And they went and they indeed worshipped the false gods. And they incorporated those pagan and Gentile practices into their lives. And so move on to Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 15, which again takes place immediately after Joshua's death. It says this in verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," Baals being a generic name for false gods. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." This is what was going on. This is what summarizes what was going on during the time of Ruth. Because as a result of this new generation's lack of faith and their lack of discipline towards God, as well as their whoring after other gods, God was very, very angry with them. And so he punished them severely. And thus, the people found themselves, as it says here, in times of terrible distress as a result of their faith, their lack of faith and disobedience. But that being said, even though God was angry, I know we don't like to talk about God. God's anger often, but God does get angry, contrary to popular belief. But even though God was angry, even through that anger, even though he allowed for discipline to come into the lives of the people of Israel, we still see God's gracious and loving and merciful hand. And he did so by raising up various saviors, as they are called, to help the people. And these saviors were called judges. The very next verse of Judges 2, verse 16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them." And so again, while God was certainly very angry, he was also very gracious. He raised up these judges to save them. And the word "save" there in Hebrew is a very interesting word. It actually is, it comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, where we get the term Messiah from. So God was gracious in raising up Messiahs to save them from the consequences of their sins. But as you know, when you read through the book of Judges, these messiahs, these judges, could not save, as Hebrews chapter 7 states, to the uttermost, right? These were small messiahs. These were ones that could not save them to the uttermost, could not save permanently. And so despite the fact that God was gracious to them in sending them judges, sending them these messiahs to save them, the people never learned their lesson. The people did not learn their lesson. And so After God would save them through one judge after the next, what would happen after the judge would save them is that times got better. And when the times got better, the people turned their eyes away from the Lord, and they would immediately go back to pagan worship. Moving on in Judges chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the anger of the Lord was aroused. It was kindled against Israel." And this last paragraph, as I said, this whole, all of chapter 2 basically is essentially a summary of the entire book of Judges. Goes into great detail after that to talk about all the judges, but this is the time period in which the book of Ruth took place. God was gracious. We'd have people who were in terrible distress, and so he would send them one great savior after the next. We read of Othniel first in chapter 3, right, who destroyed their enemies. We read of that great passage in Judges chapter 3, another one of my favorites. The book of Judges is a great book, but of Ehud, the spy who snuck in. He developed a relationship with Eglon, king of Moab, and he went in and he stabbed him, you know, with that little, it was a little midget dagger, and again, saved the people. There was the judge Shamgar there at the end of chapter 3. Just one verse that we hear about Shamgar, who is mentioned to have killed 600 Philistine enemies with an ox goad. Really cool stories throughout the book of Judges. Deborah and Barak. We read of Gideon. We read of many others, finally ending up with Samson towards the end of the book in Judges 13 to 16. And so, even though God continually showed them mercy, even though he continually showed them grace, time after time to these people, they just kept turning their backs on God. They kept turning their backs on him. No matter how loving and gracious God was to them, the people just didn't do what was right before God. And instead, as the very last verse of the book of Judges ends with, the people only did what was right in their own individual lives. Judges chapter 1:25, the very last verse says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Includes, and as we pick up the story of Ruth, which take place during these days, these kind of days. They were days of uncertainty. They were days of upheaval. It wasn't a fun time. It wasn't a fun time to be alive. And more so than this, it wasn't a really great time to be a believer, right? It wasn't a great time to be a believer or a follower of God during that time. With everyone doing whatever they wanted, living in their sin, living in their lust, living in their desires, it was a very spiritually depressing time. A time in which it seemed like following the God of Israel, following God, was not worth it. Who know him are living in unrighteousness. People who claim to know this God are ignoring him, ignoring his word, and just doing whatever's right in their own eyes. Terribly spiritually depressing time. This is the setting of the book that we're going to be studying. Spiritually dark and dismal time. Hopeless in many ways. Hopeless in many ways. Where no one seemed to care about God or honoring him. And so, you ask me this morning, "Pastor, why did you choose this book? If this is the setting of this weird book of Scripture, it takes place during such a terrible time, you know, how can this book possibly be of any encouragement to us? How can it possibly be of any encouragement? How can this story, this odd character of Scripture, how kind of hope in our day-to-day walk with Christ today?" Well, to answer that question, I brought us here to this book so that we can see, as we go through each line of this book, through the life of Ruth, that even through dark and dismal and spiritually depressing times, that our God is still sovereign, and that he is still in control, and he is still gracious. Our God is still at work. I brought us here so that we as a church would learn that even when things seem to be at their lowest, that God is still on the throne. That we would see that even when it doesn't seem like continuing on and serving and being faithful to God is worth it. Because sometimes we get there, right? Is it all worth it to serve God and to follow His commands and follow His precepts and to do what we're told by Him and to honor Him? Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's worth it. But I pray that through the example of Ruth, as we go through this book, that you will see that it is always worth it. It is always worth it to serve the Lord. That as we examine Ruth's very peculiar faith, and it was, and her perseverance to the plan of God, that we individually and as a church body would be encouraged to keep on serving, to keep on trusting, and to keep on fighting the good fight of the faith. Amen? No matter what. I also brought us here to show us that when God is going to do great things, that He often does not do them through the people that we would suspect. He often does not do them through the people that we would suspect. We, like the Israelites of old, we often think that God only uses the smart, the handsomest, and the greatest of the great to do His work. You know, we're kind of like the Israelites of old who we always seem to find our King Sauls of this world, the tall and the handsome, and who despite all of their outward appearance are just spiritual duds. We tend to do this. We're just as bad as the Israelites. But I hope we see through the life of this poor Moabitess woman that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 and 28 states that God does not use the powerful or those who are of noble birth or great heritage. But instead, who does He use? He uses the weak and the foolish and the despised things of this world to bring about His glorious plan. That, like we're going to see with Ruth, He utilizes often the oddball out, the weirdo, to do His will. And speaking as a weirdo, I say amen. All for His glory's sake, that He does indeed use broken people to do His will. I praise God for that. As I said, when God wants to do great things, He utilizes those whom you'd least expect. In this particular case, we're going to see how God is going to use a low out the very redemption of mankind. And again, without giving away any spoilers, because I'm sure many of you have already read the book of Ruth and you know where I'm going with this. Ruth, this Gentile Moabitess, poor, widowed woman. The woman that you would least suspect that this woman was destined to become the mother of Obed, whose line would ultimately lead to who? To Jesus Christ. Amen. That the very salvation of man would come not through the greatness dictated by the world's standards, but by God's infinite knowledge, God's infinite wisdom, and God's ultimate sovereignty. And so my prayer is that as we begin this sermon series on the book of Ruth, that as we see God's sovereign plan of redemption, how He uses people, and how we see that redemptive action played out through her life, throughout this study, through this unlikely character, that our hearts would indeed be encouraged. I pray that you're going to be encouraged through this study. I really do. That we would, as I said before, be encouraged to preaching, to keep on loving each other, no matter what the circumstances may be. I pray that we would be encouraged as we see God's sovereign choice of this woman, Ruth. And God did choose her. That we would be encouraged by His own choice of us as His people. And I say this, folks, that yes, indeed, if you are in Jesus Christ today, if you have placed your faith in Him today, you have been chosen by God particularly. Not because of your own merits, not because of your good works, not even by your own will, but only by God's sovereign and gracious and loving plan. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in His beloved. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? And thus, because God has chosen us, just like he chose and had a plan for Ruth, that we would understand that he does indeed have a plan for us that will ultimately lead in our ultimate eternal redemption in the day when we step foot and see Jesus and our faith becomes sight and we see him as he is. Amen? Amen. And so I pray today, especially as you come to the table, and we're going to do that in just a minute, we come to the Lord's table today, that you would reflect upon the salvation that has been given to you, particularly that his body was broken, his blood was shed for, if you're in him today, for you in particular. He loves you. He loves me. He died on the cross for me. He rose again for me. That's what these elements represent. So come to the table with joy today, believer. Come together today with Jesus for the love that God displayed upon the cross and the love that he's going to show us one day when we step foot into heaven. And then, in that joy, learn to trust him more and more in your daily life as we're going to throughout this great book. So I look forward to this book. I pray that it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me as I've studied through it. And so just, again, hang in there as we go line by line through the scripture. I'm going to leave us with these words as we come to the table from Romans 8, 31 to 39 that say this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or a sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nothing else in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the men come forward who will be distributing the elements, let's go to him in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this great and glorious book of Ruth. I thank you so much that we can see your sovereign grace, your sovereign hand, and your choice to use her and to bless us as your people as a result of her heritage. God, that would use this humble woman of lowly estate to bring about the very Savior of mankind, God. It is beyond words. God, help us to be encouraged today. Help us to take joy in her example as we go through this book. But Lord, help us to take our joy in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us, whose body was broken for us. And God, may these elements during this time be a stark reminder of all that we have in Christ. And may we take joy as a result of the salvation that he has planned for us and has given to us. We'll complete in the day when we step foot into your presence. Oh, Lord, we love you. Pray for your blessing upon our time now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.